It was 21 years ago this morning that 19 terrorists directed by Al-Qaeda leader Osama bin Laden hijacked four commercial airlines mid-flight. Their goal was to crash these planes into prominent American buildings, inflicting mass casualties and major structural damage. The hijackers successfully crashed the first two planes into the north and south towers of the World Trade Center in New York City, and the third into the Pentagon in Arlington, Virginia. The fourth plane was intended to hit either the U.S. Capitol building or the White House, but instead crashed down in a field outside Shanksville, Pennsylvania, following a passenger revolt that foiled the attack. I'm sure if you are old enough, you remember where you were that day when you first heard about the attack. September 11th was a Tuesday in 2001, and I had just arrived to the offices here at the church to begin another week of ministry. Longtime church secretary June Cross had found a tiny TV set and set it up on the counter for us to try to take in what was happening that day. I remember then senior pastor Don McKay saying to me, "We're at war." And we were. It wasn't long before the American-led coalition of over 40 countries, including Canada, was in Afghanistan. What was perhaps most unsettling from that day, though, were the images that came to us from the Arab world. Arabs were dancing in the streets. They were handing out candy and shouting, "Allahu Akbar," because thousands of Americans had died. Americans asked why people would rejoice at the loss of innocent life. And a book that came out not long afterwards sought to answer that question. Bridget Gabriel said this: there was a three-word answer that is both simple and complex: because they hate. They hate our way of life. They hate our freedom. They hate our democracy. They hate the practice of every religion but their own. They don't just disagree, they hate. And as I came to our text for this morning, I thought, so do we. Maybe we don't hate freedom and democracy, and maybe we are not hateful to the point where we will hijack airplanes and fly them into buildings, but we do hate, and we are murderous in our hatred. As the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This idea of hating those whom we would call brothers and sisters in Christ is such a problem that John repeatedly brings it up in this first epistle of his. In 1 John 4 and verse 20, he says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And again, in 1 John 2 and verse 9, he says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Yes, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John's point is this. Hatred can all too easily creep into and bubble up in our hearts. Remember, John is writing to a Christian audience. This is God's word to us. And we keep hearing these warnings about hatred in our heart for our brothers and sisters. We need to assent to the fact that hatred can all too easily creep into and bubble up in our hearts. The question is, how do we respond when we begin to feel that hatred take hold? What is the wise course of action? To answer that question, I invite you to open your Bibles now to Proverbs chapter 10 and follow along with me as I read verses 12 to 18. Page 534 of the Pew Bible, Proverbs chapter 10, verses 12 to 18. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips. And whoever utters slander is a fool. Now there is an important textual issue that needs to be dealt with first before we can proceed. And it focuses on how verse 18 should read. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that is so often quoted from in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, right? That was the Greek Bible. The Septuagint reads, "The one who conceals hatred has righteous lips." It has a very different feel, doesn't it? "But whoever utters slander is a fool." Duane Garrett favors this reading, saying that in this collection, conceal is not used in the bad sense of maliciously hiding something, but in a good sense of forgiving or not finding fault. We see this in verse 12, when love is said to cover or conceal all offenses. It's the same Hebrew word translated cover in verse 12 and conceal in verse 18. What's more, if we follow the Septuagint at this point, verses 12 and 18 form a neat inclusio, and we've seen so many of these as we've moved through chapter 10 of this book. Two key words are repeated: cover, hatred. And the main idea of each verse is then the same. The wise overlook offenses and seek to put an end to rather than inflame a quarrel. In other words, the one who utters slander in his hate is a fool who stirs up strife, while the one who conceals or buries his hate, putting it to death even, is righteous. And his love covers a multitude of sins. See, we can approach our hate in one of two ways. We can either vent our hate or seek to put it away from us. As the Apostle Paul urges us to do in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And so what I want to do in the time we have remaining this morning is to look at the wisdom of forgiveness and the folly of venting. First, let's consider the folly of venting. According to verse 12, hatred stirs up strife. It does so, according to verse 18, as it is vented. James Moffat's translation of verse 18, which follows the Septuagint, is very helpful here. It reads, "The good man will not vent his hate, but he is a fool who spreads a slander." This is a good use of the antithetical parallelism that has pretty much marked all of chapter 10, where line 1 of a proverb states a truth and line 2 of that proverb affirms the truth of line 1 by stating its opposite. That has been the pattern for almost every proverb in this chapter, which means coming to verse 18, we would expect antithetical parallelism. And if we go with the Hebrew text, as it's been handed down, we don't have it. But if the Greek text preserves a Hebrew reading that's been lost to us, we suddenly have that antithetical parallelism again. It also means that the second half of verse 18 is meant to inform the first half. There is a parallelism. Concealing hate then means at bare minimum not spreading slander. Or perhaps better, not spreading gossip. After all, what we say sometimes may be true, but saying it might be unnecessary and maybe even cruel. Remember, we are talking about hate here. That's the theme the inclusio is showing us. We got hate in verse 12 and hate in verse 18. How do we deal with hate? We don't vent it. See, if I don't have love sufficient in my heart to cover an offense, that's a form of hate. And hate, when it is vented, stirs up strife. And when strife is stirred up, let's dig further into our text. Ruin is near at hand. Look at verse 14. "The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near." In context, the mouth of the fool here is venting his hate by uttering slander and gossip. And when that is happening, ruin is brought near. What kind of ruin? Verse 15 tells us. As one pastor observed, we need to pay attention to the repetition of the word ruin in verses 14 and 15. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, but the poverty of the poor is their ruin. And according to this pastor, proverbial sayings often make use of comparisons. And it's possible, and he says, I think altogether likely that what is going on here is that verse 15 is placed here to paint a word picture of what it's like to invite ruin through one's hateful words. We can have this idea that Proverbs is just a mishmash of everything, and that each proverb has nothing to do with the one that preceded it. And you can really get that feel when you move from 14 to 15. Because what, now we're talking about rich and poor, and what are we doing now? But there's a connection with that word ruin. And maybe, just maybe, it's to show us the kind of ruin that comes through hateful words. That ruin is like poverty, ruining or terrorizing the poor. When you are poor, you don't have any financial margin. An unexpected expense can wreck your life. It really can. And that's what the ruin of our hateful words is like. Verse 15 is placed here to link the impact of our words to the emotional punch of financial ruin. Most of us feel money issues far more than we feel our own word issues. Just as there is stress and there is fear associated with poverty, we are supposed to feel how harsh our words can be. Like poverty, stalking the poor with the worry and the insecurity of ruin, foolish words threaten our relationships with fear and dismay, inviting ruin on us and on the people around us. Let's stop here for just a moment and think of the folly of running headlong into debt. Parents, have you ever counseled your children not to run headlong into debt? That a multitude of credit cards is not the answer? That payday loan places are a horrible idea? That folly is akin to the folly of venting whatever hate is found in your heart. It leads to ruin. It leads to strife. Is that really what you want for your life? Strife and ruin? I don't think so. And so there is a better way. That's why we need to turn now to consider the wisdom of forgiveness. Again, the Septuagint reading of verse 18 says that the one who conceals hatred has righteous lips. That word righteous appears in verse 16 as well. The wage of the righteous leads to life. Instead of ruin, you can know life. Life at its scarcely imagined best. If you will righteously bury your hatred and in love, forgive your brother his trespasses against you. It's worth noting that the tail end of verse 12 is quoted by both James and Peter in the New Testament. Love covers all offenses. Or, as we heard it this morning when we had it read, love covers a multitude of sins. That picture of covering a multitude of sins takes me back to my childhood. My Grandpa Richardson was refinishing his basement, turning it into a bedroom, I think, for my Uncle Ken. And I, being a curious child, went down to investigate. I found what I thought were stacks of really big paper, along with a number of thick, black, permanent markers. I don't know if I asked if I could draw on the paper that I had found, but I did. And if I did ask permission, I'm sure my grandparents didn't think that I meant the sheets of drywall that I had found down there. Oh yeah, go draw on the paper. What now? Later, when my autographed artwork was discovered and I was caught red-handed or black-handed because of the marker, I had some explaining to do. Now, thankfully, my grandfather's love for me was such that he both willingly and quite literally covered my offenses. In fact, years later, he could tell me behind what sheets of paneling my preserved artwork could be found. Uncle Ken's bedroom later became a family room, but no one saw my transgressions. They were covered by paneling that remained in place until my grandfather died and the house was sold, and who knows what joy I brought whoever bought the house after that. That's the picture here of love covering all offenses. What might otherwise anger you, irritate you, bother you, and lead you even to hateful gossip and slander is, because of love, forgiven and covered. Saying to another, I forgive you, that's righteous lips covering hatred. And that leads to life. The wage of the righteous leads to life, verse 16. Life for you and life for those around you. I mean, tell me, doesn't it feel good to be forgiven? Forgiveness, after all, is what makes the gospel good news. Though we are sinful, justly deserving of God's wrath in hell for all eternity, we stand forgiven at the cross. Indeed, we sing that, don't we? In Christ, God forgives us fully, freely, readily, repeatedly, sincerely, immediately, and eternally. It feels good, doesn't it, to know that each of those adverbs is true? I am fully forgiven. I am freely forgiven. I am readily forgiven. I am repeatedly forgiven. I am sincerely forgiven. I am immediately forgiven. And I am eternally forgiven. It is good news that we are forgiven in Christ, by faith in Jesus, in his finished work on the cross, our sins are covered by his blood. such that they are not seen by the Father in heaven. And we enjoy fellowship with Him. Unhindered fellowship with our Creator God because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Yes, it feels good to be forgiven because it is life-giving. In the fullest possible sense of the word, when we think of the cross, it is life-giving. That being said, it is also life-giving to be the one on the other end, the one doing the forgiving. When someone wrongs us, we have the choice of living in bitterness, anger, and hatred, or in righteousness to bury that hatred and in love forgive our debtors. If hatred stirs up strife and leads to ruin, then it is equally true that forgiveness promotes peace and leads to life. Life for you and life for others. The wage of the righteous leads to life. This came home to me afresh this week in looking at Robert D. Jones' book, Pursuing Peace, a Christian guide to handling our conflicts. In it, Jones says, in all cases, whether the offender repents or not, we must begin with attitudinal forgiveness. Attitudinal forgiveness involves releasing the offender from our judgment and entrusting him, ourselves, and the situation into God's hands. It involves emptying our hearts of bitterness and being ready, in cases of major offenses, to grant transacted forgiveness and to reconcile the relationship if the offender repents and seeks reconciliation. But it all starts with that attitudinal forgiveness. You don't get to transacted forgiveness without first having an attitude of forgiveness in your heart. And as Jones says, when he tries to describe this attitudinal forgiveness, it is reflected for us in the famous words of the African-American author, educator, and activist Booker T. Washington, who said this, "I would permit no man, no matter what his color might be, to narrow and degrade my soul by making me hate him." I don't know about you, but that cut straight to my heart. I don't want to narrow and degrade my soul by hating those around me. Instead, I want to know the life associated with putting away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander together with all malice. How, though, how can we do this? By heeding instruction. That's what verse 17 says. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life. Oh, it's the same path to life. Good, good. But he who rejects reproof leads others astray. That, of course, raises the question, what then is the instruction that I need to heed? Guess what? It is the instruction of this seven-proverb collection, namely the call to love in such a way that I am predisposed to cover all offenses. I don't love enough. That's something else that I remember Pastor Don saying while he was here, not on September 11th, but just regularly from this pulpit. I don't love enough. And I can echo that same sentiment. As C.S. Lewis once said, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive, as we had during the war, right? He's writing right on the heels of the Second World War. And then to mention the subject at all is to be greeted with howls of anger. It is not that people think this too high and difficult a virtue, forgiveness. It is that they think it hateful and contemptible. This sort of talk makes me sick, they say. And maybe it makes you sick too. You want me to forgive that? Do you know the kind of offense that was committed against me? Love covers all offenses. It does. And if it makes you sick, then maybe you, like me, need more of a heart of love. Love even for your enemies, so that you might do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. And at this point, I hope you're thinking, God, help me. I can't do that. And if that's where you are, you're in a good place. Because the good news is that God can give us the love that we need. In her 1971 autobiography, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom, who was sent to a Nazi concentration camp during World War II, where she was stripped of her dignity, saw her father and her sister die, and suffered more at the hands of others than we could possibly imagine, recounts her own struggle to forgive an SS soldier who sought her forgiveness at the end of the war at a church service one Sunday. She says this, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face." That was her sister, Betsy. "He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who preached so often to the people in Bloemendal that the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love. And if Corrie ten Boom could be helped by Christ to forgive this SS soldier, then you and I can certainly be helped to love our brothers and sisters in Christ who annoy us enough to forgive them. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. 1 John 3:15. Let's agree this morning not to murder one another, but instead to heed the instruction of our text. That hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins.